Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Isaiah chapter 26 in the Word of God this morning, on the 26th of January, 2017. See, I did that 26-26. Before we start our Bible prayer, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us to rebound if we have to. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word once again. We know that each day is a gift from you under the concept of time. We pray that you will challenge us to buy back the time you have given us in an appropriate way. In Christ's name, amen. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. And again, we have some poetry here, and apparently this was poetry that was set to music. We don't have the music anymore. Isaiah was exposed. Remember, Isaiah was aristocracy. He had relatives all in the very top echelon of the administrative council members and judges, and even up to the king himself in Judah. So he was exposed to the choir, and apparently he wrote his own song here and set it to music. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. This recalls back again to Leviticus chapter 26. If you remain faithful, your city will be blessed tremendously and the people therein. Faithful to what? Faithful to Bible doctrine. Remember, that's what Paul said. Paul said, why am I given all this special responsibility to be the chief apostle? And he simply says, because the Lord counted me pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, which is the adjective, and it just means I was faithful. Faithful to what? Faithful to studying Bible doctrine. It wasn't his personality. It wasn't his education. It wasn't his looks. It wasn't anything. It was just he was faithful. He plodded along, as we're going to see later on. And it's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little bit, there a little bit. You just keep moving forward, moving forward, moving forward. And that's what does the trick. So it says, the one that remains faithful. Verse 3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. The steadfast of mind, this is an individual that has Bible doctrine in their soul. They're not upset by the exigencies of life. And of course, these Jews are facing huge pressures of life. They're about ready to be wiped out by this invading army. And this happened many times in the history of the Jews. Invading armies surround the city. Sometimes they take it, sometimes they wouldn't take it. But that's pretty much the moment of truth, because if an invading army enters your city, it's all over. And they're very brutal to the inhabitants of the city. And so if you have steadfast of mind, he's going to keep you in perfect peace. No matter what the problem is on the outside of the wall, you've got your wall, and that wall for us is Bible doctrine. On the inside, we have perfect stability. Even though things are, the roof's falling in outside the wall, doesn't really matter. Because whether things are good or things are bad, you know that God controls everything. And God will give you tests to see if you actually can apply that information and have that steadiness in your brain, in your soul. Because all of us are going to die. We're all riding a death train, and it might be something that's very horrible, and you might suffer for a while. It might be short, but even before death, all of us have problems. And there's not a person walking around that doesn't have a whole sack load of problems or a rucksack full of them. So how do you deal with your problems? Well, steadfast of mind, he will keep you in perfect peace. This is a relaxed mental attitude. This is the divine dynasphere, the gate where you have, you know, for me to live and for me to die is all the same. Whether I live is for Christ, and whether I die, it's a gain, because then I'm going to have a resurrection body. I'm going to be rewarded for being faithful, because that's the basis for what you're rewarded, is your faithfulness. And Christ will say to you at the judgment seat of Christ, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what you're going to hear, if you hear anything. Otherwise, you're going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, because you realize that you weren't faithful to Bible doctrine. You were instead listening to your old sin nature, and you fell apart every time you had a problem. So all of this, the pattern is going to be problem, victory, problem, victory. No, that's not really the problem. That's not really the pattern. It's problem, collapse, and then victory. And the collapse, of course, is when you fail to be steadfast in your mind. You have to rebound, and then you'll have victory when you rebound. But sometimes you will have problem, victory, and you don't even collapse between, which is a nice feeling. But most of the times it's problem, panic palace, and then victory, which is kind of the pattern for most of us. And that's the R's, of course, that we've got. You know, you just got to do all the R's. The first R is the reception of Bible doctrine. That's the faithfulness part right there. You've got to expose yourself to the Word. And that doesn't mean reading the Bible for yourself. I read the entire Bible for myself when I was 16. Didn't mean a thing. My grandfather said, if you read the whole Bible, you'll be blessed. Okay, I read it all. I didn't understand a thing. Read the whole thing. Every single word. There's words on a piece of paper. You can't put it together. And that's not the way God set it up. He set it up under a system of authority where you have to find someone that knows what they're talking about to teach you. I had to do that. You got to do it. There's no shortcuts. There's just the way it is. Paul had to do it. Everybody has to do it. You're taught Bible doctrine. Look up the doctrine of Bible doctrine in your handout. It says to expose yourself to instruction and don't be a fool. A fool is someone that thinks they can do it for themselves. You cannot do it for yourself. And that's part of the heresy of some of the neo-Baptists around here, that they're going to sit around the coffee table in the morning with the ladies' society and they have men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies. You see these things advertised all the time. You're wasting your time. These people sit around a table and they BS with each other. Most of it's just a gossip session. And they might have a little leadership thing that they bought in some Christian bookstore, and you read the Bible in 50 days or whatever it is. It's meaningless. It's just a bunch of hypocrisy. It's not the way God set it up. But it makes them feel good. It makes them feel included, like they're participating and they have something to say. You really have nothing to say. I mean, that's just the way it is. If you're a student of the Word of God, you're on the intake. Now, you'll be able to have something to say when you get your problems that hit you in life. Then you can say, help me, God. No, hopefully you'll say, Lord, whatever your will is, I'm going to apply impersonal love. I'm going to apply hope as a problem-solving device. I'm going to apply the faith arrest drill. That's how you participate. But you don't participate in a dialogue. That's not how you learn. You learn in a monologue where somebody teaches you that has the gift. And many churches stray from that because they want to participate with the congregation, and that's where you get all the works activities, circus shows in many churches, and all the other gimmicks that they do to keep people involved in the process. So our involvement as a student is to study. That's what it says. Study to show yourself approved unto God. That's how you do it. And so it's the first R, which is reception. You got to make that decision to expose yourself. And you can do it in the modern world. You can actually do it by an MP3 or whatever the new technology is going to be coming up. It's just, you know, you put it on a tape, you put it on a disc, iPod, and listen to it. So that's the reception. Then you learn by repetition. You have to repeat the doctrines, and then you have to have the. I told you my cold was going on me. So it's reception, repetition, and then there's another R in there before recall. But I'm going absolutely. Repetition, reception,
retention.
Thank you. Retention. Yes, I wasn't retaining that R in my brain, but I knew it was there. It was something there. So, yeah, the retention. And that's where you retain the doctrine in your brain. And then you're going to have a test. And then you'll do the recall. And then you're going to do the reply to the test. And that's our other R. And then you'll have the reward. So you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, as we said. Now we could add rebound in there, but we take that for granted in this process. But so it's reception, repetition, retention. These two R's go together. So you could even, if you're doing this as a mathematical formula, you could put a little bracket around it. Then you're going to have the test that will hit you. And that's your participation right there. And of course, if you don't do the recall, you'll flunk the test immediately. So you've got to do recall. And then you got to reply to the test with the doctrine that you recalled. So you could actually put these two together. If we wanted to make a nice mathematical formula, You got reception, this bracket here, that bracket here, and you can put a plus there. And wow, we're making a mathematical formula, and I don't even like math that much. But yes, and then you've got an equal sign for the rewards. So you can even put a plus here. In fact, that probably looks like a new addition to our diagram as these things progressively develop. Sean's assisting in the diagrams for our book that we're working on. So that's the entire Christian way of life in a formula. Now, of course, if you just go up to somebody and draw this formula on a piece of paper and say, there you go, there's your Christian way of life, have a nice day, they have no idea what it means. But these are teaching tools, obviously, and they, Eternal Theme had a variety of teaching tools. And so they say the same thing, though. They're just different ways of presenting the doctrines. So that's what these people are doing. Verse 4, Isaiah 26, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. God the Lord, God is the plural, and the Lord is the singular. So which member is the everlasting rock out of the members of the Trinity? And obviously that's Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of the cornerstone in your handout. He's the everlasting rock, and that's the rock upon which we are saved. And so you either build your edification complex on that rock, or if you're an unbeliever, of course, the rock will crush you. We've seen that as well. So you either, the rock either is great blessing or it's a great cursing. But it's up to you which way you want that rock to be. And you trust in the Lord forever. And God is faithful. He's faithful in keeping you alive. He's faithful in all the things that you need in this life. And he's faithful to save you. He's faithful to give you the resurrection body. He cannot lie. And so you apply those doctrines, which is under the doctrine of the Trinity, about the attributes of God. Verse 5, for he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. We're going to see in chapters 36, 37, 38, how King Sennacherib, when he was coming down to destroy the Jews in Jerusalem in 701, circa 701, in his campaign, he swept through Judea, how he thought that he would conquer the entire area, but he was brought down low. And the unassailable city, of course, is you. If you're a positive born-again believer, you're an unassailable city. And the reason the Jews were saved in 700 and 701 B.C. is because they had enough believers on that city, led by their king, King Hezekiah, who were positive to doctrine, faithful to the word, and therefore they carried the rest of the knuckleheads in the city, and the city was not taken by Sennacherib. Instead, Sennacherib lost a large segment of his army, 185,000 dead, right outside the gates. He skedaddled, he turned around, went back to Nineveh, where he was assassinated by his son some years later. He lays it low in the ground, he casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. You've heard that God helps God helps those who help themselves. Actually, God helps the helpless, because there's no way you're going to defeat the Assyrian army, and you're not going to keep them out of your city unless God helps you. And they're all helpless. They're relying on the Lord. They trust in the Lord. That's what verse 4 says, trust in the Lord forever. It doesn't matter what the adversity is. You trust in the Lord. So their crisis with this gigantic army outside the city, what's your crisis today? You fill in the blank. It's not as bad as their crisis was. But I grant you, you got a crisis. We all got crisis. What are you going to do about it? It's the question. You going to fall apart, or are you going to use this formula here? Well, if you fall apart, you're a loser believer. If you use the formula, you're a winner believer. So it's up to you. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. So your way is very smooth. You've got difficulties like all other humans, but you know how to deal with them. They don't. They just fall apart. You don't fall apart. As Paul told the Thessalonians, we grieve not as the unbelievers do when our loved ones die. Well, what do unbelievers do when their loved ones die? They wail and moan and never see them again, blah, 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 blah. We mourn, but we know if it's a believer, we'll see him again. In fact, I got a clue for you. If your loved one dies, they ain't thinking about you. And there's no way in the world they want to come back to this place. They're very happy where they are. They're having a ball. And they're feeling sorry for you. So think about that. Because you're left behind here in this place. And they're in a place of no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. They're having a wonderful, wonderful time. And you want them to come back. They don't want to come back. How do we know that? Paul told us that. Paul actually died, went up to the third heaven, was brought back, and he was not a happy camper. He didn't want to come back. But he said, I'm back, but it's for your good. But if I have my way, I don't want to come back here. So people always wail and moan. Believe me, they're having a much, much better time, and they have no desire to come back here to hang around with other humans on this planet in a physical body. So the way of the righteous is smooth, O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgment, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Again, everybody waits on the Lord's plan. We all got plans for our lives, but the Lord's got a plan too. So he's got a gigantic army of believers, and we're in the angelic conflict, and he might want you on the left flank, and you want to be on the right flank. So you're on the left flank. That's just the way it is. You might want to be, you know, on the long-range reconnaissance patrol, but no, he wants you back there on the main body of the bulk of the army. Or he might want you peeling potatoes to supply the army, and you want to be up there as an airborne ranger. Well, you know, God's got an assigned place for you in the army, and you would not be a good airborne ranger if he wants you to be a potato peeler, and vice versa. So whatever you want for yourself is fine. You can have your own desires and wants, but remember, God makes the assignments. He's the assignment officer for all of us, and some of us have different assignments. And that's the same thing in the military. Everybody can't be, you know, a general. Everybody can't be the sergeant major. Everybody can't be whatever it is. We have to work as a team. And that's why we use the analogy of the body. We're all parts of the body. Christ's the head, and he's got assignments for you. So what does the Lord want you to do? Well, he knows exactly what he wants you to do. He wants you to be a four-star general, whatever your position is, but stay in your position. We have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. So, even your memory, that's the memory bank for recall. You've got to put this doctrine in your soul. And these people wait. They wait on the Lord. And your name, even your name, is the desire of our souls. So what's the soul, of course, is what you really are. What is your soul desire? What's your number one priority? Because whatever your number one priority, you will build your life around your number one priority. If it's not Bible doctrine, you will not build your life around Bible doctrine. You'll build it around whatever your number one priority happens to be. So your number one priority might be finding a mate, or it might be having a job, or it might be getting this or doing that, or whatever it is. Or your baseball card collection, or your doll collection. That's what you build your life around. You go to doll shows, you go to baseball collection shows, you anticipate those things, you follow this, follow that, whatever hobbies are. There's nothing wrong with a hobby. In fact, if you don't have a hobby, I think you're kind of weird. People that don't have hobbies aren't really deep thinkers at all. You got to have something, you know, that you are attracted to about things of life. I have a hobby. I enjoy my hobby, but it's not my number one priority. Your number one priority has to be Bible doctrine, or you are an idiot. So your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. So the name, of course, is the Bible is the mind of Christ. That's what that means. His word. Even your memory. Now, you can't, the Bible's sitting here in front of us, but you got to take the Bible and put it into your soul for you to have the memory of the Bible. And that's what, you can't recall what you don't know, I guess is what I'm saying. If you don't know it, you can't recall it. And that's the memory part. 9, at night my soul longs for you. Remember, this is all sung. This is a song that they were singing. And this is a great teaching tool because people can remember the words of a song. At night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. Soul and spirit. This is a believer, obviously. A believer has a soul, a believer has a spirit. You receive your spirit when you're born again. It's a human spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. These people were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are, they weren't. They could be endued with the Holy Spirit. It could rest on them. It could, for certain functions, but I mean a fraction. And I mean a fraction of a fraction of Old Testament believers were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Nobody was indwelt. In the church age, everybody's indwelt. And in fact, when it first happened on the day of Pentecost, some of the people had spectacular manifestations of that indwelling. You know, the fire above their head, etc., etc. If you've got a fire above your head right now, you better, you know, roll around, stop, drop, and roll, as they teach kids in elementary school, because hey, the Holy Spirit. I think we had somebody, what was that guy, he was a comedian that was smoking crack or something, caught his hair on fire. He's dead now, but he's a black comedian. I can't remember his name. But yeah, so that was a supernatural manifestation to announce the beginning of the church age. And that happened in Jerusalem to those believers there. But it didn't last very long. It was simply a manifestation. And so his spirit within me seeks you diligently, my spirit. The human spirit is attached to the human soul at the second of salvation. It never leaves. The only human spirit that was separated from the human soul was Jesus Christ. His spirit went to God the Father in the third heaven. His soul went into Hades, which we call hell, and his body went in the tomb. And all three were brought back together at the resurrection. When you die, your human spirit will never be separated from your human soul. It's there, it's forged in together, and it's there for all eternity. The human spirit allows you to comprehend Bible doctrine, because without a human spirit, it's foolishness. That's why we know in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, it's called common grace and efficacious grace. Without a human spirit, you can't even understand the gospel. Impossible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that the psychikos man, the soulish man, because all humans have a soul, cannot understand the things of God. So when we were an unbeliever, we didn't have a human spirit. So how did we even understand the gospel? Well, that's what God the Holy Spirit did. He took the place of a human spirit for the unbeliever so you could at least comprehend the gospel. And if you said yes, then boom, in 1 second you received your own human spirit. If you said no, then that's it. You're not saved. So that's why we have Ephesians verses 2, 8 to 9, that you can't even boast about how much faith you have because you didn't have a human spirit. The Holy Spirit had to provide that bridge between your soul, the gospel, and salvation. And so the amount of faith you have is irrelevant. As long as it's some, more than none at all, then you could be saved. But the Holy Spirit is the one that bridged that gap. And that's called the efficacious ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, which is in your doctrine under Holy Spirit. So here he says, his soul longs for you and his spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Well, this is one way you can learn. You either learn through the school of hard knocks or you learn through looking at other people go through the school of hard knocks. It's much better to learn things by looking at other people go through the school of hard knocks. You see somebody that gets drunk and wrecks their car, you say to yourself, I don't think I'm going to get drunk. Is that a better way to learn the lesson of don't get drunk? Yes, it's much better. Because if you actually are going through the school of hard knocks, you get some huge lumps on your head as you learn. So the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness through suffering, through judgments. That's true. Verse 10, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. Even if God is gracious to the wicked, which is the unbelievers, which he is, because he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. But if you're on negative volition, it doesn't matter. Christ healed lots of unbelievers. Did they all run for salvation? Nope. They certainly didn't. But they were perfectly healed, and they were perfectly fed when he fed all those people. Not all of them were believers. So he does not learn righteousness. They don't want it because they're on negative volition. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. What's the majesty of the Lord? The light. They do not perceive the light. They don't know grace. They don't want it. Why? Because they love the darkness. What is the darkness? Their own human good works. They are sucked in by the doctrine of human good and evil and religion. Sucks them right in and they cannot get out. But of course, they can't be sucked in unless they are on negative volition in their soul. Their soul does not long for God, and their spirit does not seek him diligently. They don't seek him at all. Yet God is still gracious to these people. Verse 11, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. So they see the grace of God, and they can see the wonderful things that occur. But if you're on negative volition, again, it's not going to do them any good at all whatsoever. Verse 12, Lord, you will establish peace for us since you have also performed for us all our works. Nobody's a self-made man. I'm a self-made man. No, you're not. Even the unbeliever's not a self-made man. Along the way, people have helped you and have opened doors for you and done all sorts of things for you. But the arrogant person says, I did it all myself. That's an arrogant person. So the believer, of course, he knows that God has performed everything for him, and they do their duty, sure, so it's good to get good grades, but if the Lord doesn't open the door, you can have all the good grades you want, and you'll be working at McDonald's and wonder how that happened. Well, the Lord opens the doors. Verse 13, O Lord, our God, other masters beside you have ruled us. But through you alone we confess your name. Other masters, in other words, they've had evil kings that have not ruled over them as they should be. And these kings have not turned to the Lord, and they didn't seek Bible doctrine. The first thing that Hezekiah did when he came, became the king of Israel, you know what he did? He went in and destroyed all the idols that were in Jerusalem and throughout his kingdom. He said, all that stuff's going, folks. All the false god idols, he chopped them down and destroyed them. He also took the bronze serpent on a pole. Remember that? That had been sitting around since the time of Moses. During the time of Moses, they had people that were dying, the sin unto death. And Moses was instructed to take a pole and put a bronze serpent on it, put it in the middle of the camp. Anybody gets bit by a viper, all they got to do is look at it and they won't die. Which is a symbol of salvation. In fact, Christ himself said, I'll be raised up like that serpent on the pole. Whoever looks at me will have eternal life. Now, these Jews were already saved, but they wouldn't die. Now, does it take any merit to look at something? No. Stupid people can look at a bronze serpent. Smart people can look at it. Ugly people, good-looking people, thin people, fat people, tall, short, doesn't matter. Evil people, good people. That's what faith is. Anybody can look at it. But what the people had done is they started to worship this bronze serpent on a pole. I mean, that's how idiots multiply. And so Hezekiah said, you know, this is doing more harm than good. And so he destroyed it. That thing had been sitting around since, that'd be around 700, we'll round it off, 300, 4, almost 700 years the Jews have held on to that as a symbol. And yet then they started worshiping the bronze serpent on a pole. So Hezekiah took it out and destroyed it. And he must have been very torn about doing that, because it was a relic and a sign of the grace of God. And yet these people were worshiping it as a god itself. Idiots. And that's what people do. They think the symbol is more important than the person behind the symbol and what it means. They don't know what it means. Just like many Christians take the Eucharist, they have no idea what the Eucharist means at all. Just, I'm going to eat something and drink something and God's going to bless me because I'm a good person. I guess. I don't know. But that's what Hezekiah did. He started out as a fantastic king. And then he got some big tests when the Sennacherib military started to move towards him, and he immediately went into panic palace. He didn't do this at all. He tried to bribe the Assyrians. He sent up large amounts of gold. He sent down emissaries to Egypt. Please come up and rescue us. We're going to be destroyed. And when he did that, he went under the sin unto death. So he started out great, a lot of Bible doctrine, had a big test, flunked the test. In fact, he flunked it so bad he was under the sin unto death. And then he rebounded and came back and became a great believer once again. And when he rebounded, he was standing on that wall with Isaiah looking down at that huge army outside the city, and he just gave him half the peace sign. He said, you guys aren't taking this city, because God told me that he's going to deliver us. So blank, 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 probably what he told them. And the next day they went out, or very shortly thereafter, they went out, and when the day broke, they were outside the walls again looking at the Assyrian army doing the assessment. They said, hey, nobody's moving out there. I wonder what's happening. They still asleep? They sent out some scouts out there, and they're all dead. Now, the Assyrian army had been split into several corps. This is one of the corps that was outside Jerusalem. The other one was still at Lachish, so they had other, wings of their army here and there. But when that wing was wiped out, Sennacherib turned around and skedaddled back to Nineveh. He said, what? I got to get out of here. So the Lord delivered them. So Hezekiah's life is like our lives in many cases. He starts out very hot for Bible doctrine, has a huge test, flunks, and then he comes back. Saul, contrast, the first king of Israel, started out very hot for Bible doctrine, great king, had lots of tests, flunked, 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 rebound, rebound, flunked, 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 never got back with Bible doctrine. He rebounded a lot, but once you rebound, that's not the end of it. You rebound and you go back to my soul longs for Bible doctrine. That's not Saul. Saul rebounded, but his soul and his spirit didn't long for life Bible doctrine. He died the son unto death. He went all the way down and crashed and burned. He's one king. Hezekiah's another king. Started out hot, crashed and burned. He didn't burn. He crashed, and then he came back. He pulled it up and came back up. So maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's up to you. Verse 9, at night my soul longed for you. It means he wants information. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. He wants to know. Your number one motivation for Bible class is you just want to know what's going on. I mean, I identified that myself a long time ago. I just want to know what it is. What is the truth? And that's your motivation. You just are very curious about your existence and your creator. And who wouldn't be? Apparently most humans. They have no curiosity whatsoever about who they are and who their God is and what they're supposed to do. No curiosity whatsoever. They're like freaking zombies. Okay, so last part of verse 13. But through you alone we confess your name. Then he says, the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them. You have wiped wiped out all remembrance of them. We got two things here. The dead will not live. This is the dead humans. They're not going to come back again. And the departed spirits will not rise. The angelic creatures are sometimes called departed spirits. They're called different terminology here, but you've got two categories. And they're in their eternity already. They are already in. Angels can't, angels that are alive today, the demons that are alive today, they can't go from being a demon to a saved angel. It's a done deal. They're in their eternity. When a human dies, it's a done deal for them. There's no third, fourth, fifth chances. That's it. So they are already locked and loaded in the two categories, and they will not rise. They can't go to a different category. There was a time before the door was closed when all fallen angels had an opportunity to be saved. Some of them took it. Maybe we're not revealed how many took it. Maybe nobody took it. But they had an equal opportunity to be saved. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 gives us a hint. We're not told what the mechanism was. Satan himself had an opportunity to come back, but he refused. And therefore, they will not rise again. There's no other opportunity for them to have another chance. There's no such thing as purgatory. That's a man-made fiction. You won't find it in the Bible at all, and yet many Catholics talk about purgatory, kind of a halfway house. Where is it in the Bible? Oh, it's not in the Bible. Okay. Well, that solves that problem. I reject it immediately if it's not in the Word of God. So, therefore, you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. So, in eternity, in the great lake of fire, there'll be no remembrance of these people. They're gone. That's the way it goes. There's a separation for all eternity. Verse 15, you've increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastising was upon them. As a pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she withers and cries out in her labor pains. Thus we were before you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we withered in labor. You gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. This means that if you are a believer, if you're an unbeliever, you can be in labor and you give birth to nothing, nothingness. The wind is nothingness. Wind is nothing. It's nothing. But if you're a believer, you're dead. Because we were all dead. We're born in the kingdom of Satan. We're born as sinners. We're born under the curse of the law. All these things were taken away. And we're going to rise out of the dust. We're going to get a resurrection body. Our body, physical body, will go into the dust if the rapture doesn't occur. But we're not going to go away forever and ever. Our dew is like gone. But this dew is the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. We will, and also the angels that are saved, they also have already in their eternity, but there's the two categories. So God's grace extends to these angelic creatures. It extends to us. Verse 20, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. What you could do if you're in a city that's being besieged, you could hide inside of your house and just wait for the end to come. Or you can get up on the walls and look over the walls. So this has a double meaning, of course. It applies to the time in which Isaiah wrote this. It also applies to the second coming. The second coming. We discover that Isaiah does this many times. He'll do the near fulfillment of the prophecy and the second and the far fulfillment of the prophecy. Chapter 27. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Satan is referred to as the dragon many times in the book of Revelation, and this refers to Satan himself. He's also called the serpent. That's one of his first titles, because he possessed the serpent. Apparently the serpent was some type of an animal in the garden. Doesn't look like the serpent today. It had legs and it, you know, did all sorts of wonderful little things. When that creature was cursed, it was legs were gone, and it now slides around on its belly. And of course, the fierce and mighty sword is the sword is the word of God. Sword is often referred to as the word of God in Ephesians and other passages where the sword is mighty, and that's the mighty word of God is his sword. It comes out of the sword is also said to come out of the mouth of Christ Himself in Revelation. So the sword is God's word. And so living in the sea refers to the world. We saw this in Revelation. When you see the word sea, it refers to the entire world. It's a synonym for the world, the sea. Everything's out there. And Satan lives in the sea. He's the ruler of the world. That's true. But there'll come a time when he's not the ruler of the world anymore, and he will be cast off the earth at the second coming. In that day, remember, when you see the word in that day, it refers to the far fulfillment. And this is the far fulfillment. This is the second coming process. A vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them and I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. He repeats this because repetition. It's much better to make peace with God, because you make peace with God as an unbeliever, fantastic blessings. If you make peace with God as a believer, that means you're learning doctrine. You're becoming a mature believer, fantastic blessing. So this is an offer to you. He doesn't say, I will. It says, let him make peace with me. Me, capital, is God. Him is you. It's up to you. In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel blossom and sprout. The days to come, of course, this is the millennium. Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout. And so Jacob is the name before he was renamed Israel. Jacob refers to the Jews that are hard-headed, of course, believers. Israel refers to the mature Jews. And they will fill the whole world with fruit. This is the millennium. The whole world's never been filled with fruit before. And this is the part of the description of the millennium, because Isaiah did a lot of descriptions of the millennium. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? And that's a question mark. Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? In other words, God protects the believer. No matter what the disasters that fall around you, he will always protect you. You contend with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin, that he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherah and incense altars will not stand, for the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert, like the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their Maker will not have compassion on them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. Again, Leviticus chapter 26. If you're positive to doctrine, if you're negative to doctrine, these things are going to occur to you. And this is the same repetition we're getting over and over and over again. And that's how we learn. Leviticus chapter 26 is by the application of these other passages. And that day, verse 12, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. This is the second coming, and that's the land grant. It's going to go all the way up to the Euphrates, all the way to the borders of Egypt. That's the new nation of Israel that will be established, and Jesus Christ will rule from that point. That's a huge nation. Today, they're like a postage stamp. The nation of Israel is tiny, tiny little thing. But in the day, when he comes back and establishes his kingdom, it's going to be huge. That land grant has never been fulfilled. That's one of the covenants. Look up the doctrine of covenants that God has made to the Jews. Verse 13, it will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and those and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. This is the extent of these people's knowledge of the world. You know, the Jews are scattered here, they're scattered there. They already know that the Jews were carried off by the Assyrians in 721. When Isaiah wrote this, that had already occurred. And so they've been scattered. What the Assyrians would do is they'd conquer an area, and they'd take the people in that area, and they'd move them to another area, and then move other people into the area that they conquered. And that kept revolution down, because you're just basically scattering their cultural identity, and you're trying to break up the entire system. So here it says that even though these Jews are scattered around here and yonder, they will all come back. And we know this is another doctrine about Jews will be regathered in the millennium from all over the world. Not just this place, but all over the world. Isaiah is concerned about the Jews there in his time because that's about the extent of the scattering. But when the Romans came in, I mean, Jews are scattered all over the world now. Far more scattering than it was in the day of Isaiah. And then we will stop here and start at 12 o'clock with chapter 28. With their head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your most gracious and holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and move us forward. In Christ's name, amen.